I am highly honored to be here and to be invited to be on this initial power lectureship. I'm not worthy of the words that Brother Warren has spoken. We really appreciate his confidence in us, confidence in the school, Knight Arnold. We have at least one of the elders here today from Knight Arnold, Brother James Bobbitt. And he is a great elder, no doubt in my mind, among the top elders I've ever met. And we appreciate their stand and encouragement and their standing behind the school, being the kind of elders that they are. They stand for the truth. And they're not going to back off of it for any reason at all. In fact, they told me we don't have but a handful of students here, maybe less than five. I forgot the exact number. When they were talking to me about following Brother Hearn as director, we're going to stand for the truth. And that impressed me. I was one of the ones to whom Brother Gus mentioned this book you need to have. Give me $3. He did it. I was in his classes when he was fighting that anti-ism. And I remember that Thomas G. O'Neill, a radical extremist, got on the radio, called Brother Nichols' name in 15 minutes, 15 times, this is just one program, and referred to him by pronouns 35 times. But in trying to do what he promised to do on the radio, to destroy everything Brother Nichols had built up in 35 years, it's interesting that in less than a year, because of his mean, vindictive attitude, he was taken off the air, and he left Walker County with his tail tucked between his legs. Now, Brother Nichols was an outstanding gospel preacher, and I was honored to study under him. I appreciate very much this great lectureship, the power journal that's planned. I have tried to do everything I could to encourage it and shall continue to do so. And I'm very honored to be on this program. I wish words were adequate to express my sincere appreciation for Brother Warren and Brother Elkins, appreciation I have for this great church with its fine elders. I wish I could go on about that. But we must get to the subject at hand. I certainly concur with what Brother Warren has stated concerning the book. I hope that you will buy it. I hope that you will carry it back and give it to your preachers, the other elders, and that you will give it to your family members. Deuteronomy chapters 1 and 2 are a great section of Scripture. Deuteronomy has to do with the warnings of Moses as the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land. He is speaking to the second generation of Hebrews that have come out of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy could well be summarized as the love of God and man's response. Providence simply means God provides for his own. He is like we are as fathers, except he's infinite in it. What we do for our children in meeting their needs physically and also spiritually, and even as far as discipline is concerned, God does perfectly. Now, there have been some times when God has used His miraculous providence. But you and I know that the law of parsimony, or the law of divine economy, is honored by God. And when He did not have to use a miracle to accomplish His purpose, He used special providence. And when He did not have to use special providence, He used simply providence. Providence is those laws of nature which enable the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and other such activities of nature as that. Sometimes God might specifically take the steering wheel of the laws of nature, as it were, and use them in a special way. Not miraculous, not overruling the laws of nature, but yet using them in a special way. We could cite examples of that, for instance, when Elijah prayed that it not rain, and so forth. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's interesting that when it did rain as a result of prayer, the rain did not come from over the desert, but it came from over the Mediterranean Sea. God no longer uses miraculous providence in His dealings with man. Providence is not boisterous. In fact, it works so quietly many times until we miss it. And some might not even think that it exists. Sometimes we run so far from the miraculous until we get to the point where we don't believe in providence, and that's unfortunate. Sometimes we don't know how to appreciate God's providence, either in a natural way or in special providence. Brother Jones did an outstanding job, didn't he? And in talking about these things. It did not take the Jews long to forget God's providing for them. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, they were warned by Moses. He anticipated this through inspiration. Take heed unto yourself, lest ye forget. And then he said, for Jehovah thy God is a devouring fire, a jealous God. Why, they had but to journey 11 days from Horeb to get to just east of the Jordan, Kadesh Barnea, to enter the promised land. But it took them nearly 4 decades. Why? Because of unbelief, because of rebellion. The first generation, with few exceptions, died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb and some of the Levites, non-warring people, tribe, lived to see the new land. But most of them did not. We're warned lest we fall after the same example of unbelief. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us how many died in the wilderness, perhaps on one occasion, other times. But then he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I think one of the great deterrents that we should think about to falling is to realize very keenly the possibility that we can fall as individuals. It's not just a theoretical possibility that we defend and debate. It is an actual, real possibility. Moses then was giving some final exhortations to his people. Many of God's people have done that through the ages. You recall how that Jacob called his sons together, and he said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the latter days. Why, Joshua did this in Joshua 24, and in verse 14, now therefore fear Jehovah and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods that your fathers served. That was a wise warning, wasn't it? 1 Samuel 12, 25, Samuel warned the people when they were crying out for a king, if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, you and also your king. Well, that's exactly what happened. And how much emphasis we need to realize and to put upon God, Christ's prayer for unity. Some of the last words that He spoke before He died on the cross for us. We might be perfected together through His Word, united as God and Christ are united. Many of my brethren have made that passage a farce. But it still says what it says. Notice also that Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, warns that they were not to add to or take away from what had been said. When Moses was speaking in Deuteronomy, he was speaking for God. These were the words of God. Sometimes we learn too late that we're not to teach what dear Abby and Ann Landers say when we get in the pulpit. Boot, mine, and Tillich, and Bart have no place in the church of the Lord as gospel preachers get up and preach. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of Bultmann. Is that what it says? Now, I know something about Tillich and Bart, Kuhlmann, and these fellas. But they have no place in the pulpit. We need to preach what God said preach. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What if Moses had not given the warning to the Lord on that occasion? If he had been some like some, he wouldn't have said anything negative, would he? He wouldn't have said, beware lest you become like the nations around you and be carried into captivity. Why, that's negative. If he hadn't given those warnings, he would have jeopardized the people by his own preaching. But he preached what God told him to preach. How in the world can God's people hear error and do right? Amen. How can they serve the Lord when they are taught the disciplines and creeds and manuals and opinions and traditions of men? I can never figure it out. Now, how would this new generation, this second generation, handle the past? Number one, they would follow their new leader, Joshua. Joshua is to be anointed by Moses before the people, and the same spirit that was within Moses would be within Joshua, and he would have the same authority to lead, and he was to have the same charge, and he was to have the same honor, and he was to deserve and be given the same respect. Number two, they were to put the past behind them. They couldn't go back and correct what the former generation had done. Jehovah told them, you've dwelt long enough in Horeb. Turn you and take your journey. Some perhaps have wondered why in the world they couldn't stay there. They'd been brought out of the land of Egypt. God said, you're to put the past behind and go on. Forget the first generation. They're gone. Their carcasses lie in the wilderness. You look forward. Paul said, this one thing I forget, do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth in those things. Press onward. Yes, he was less than the least of all saints, but he didn't let that discourage him so that he could not now obey the Lord. The Lord, through his grace, had forgiven him. He had been a cold-blooded murderer of the greatest people who've ever lived on earth. But now, through God's grace, he could face the future. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Let's repent and go do the work of the Lord. We see a number of things in this study. Number one, we see God's providence and his character. The very providence of God and the very morality of this standard grows out of the very nature of God. When brethren think they can water down and come with new laws on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they're tampering with the very nature of God. I wish we could get that across. My friends, God cannot change his moral code because his moral code has as its foundation the very nature of God. He is the absolute moral being, and morality is based squarely upon the nature of God. And when you get up and preach something different from what this Bible teaches, you are tampering with the nature of God. And God's not going to die, and God's nature is not going to change. And we'll be judged in the last day by this book that is based upon God's nature, and what a number of theologians and so-called scholars have gotten together and tried to undo it. And so, we need to study God's character. First thing we see is that these people thought that God hated them. They misunderstood God's character. They said, why? God has brought us out in the wilderness to destroy us. He doesn't love us. He hates us. And you know, sometimes when things don't go exactly like we want them to in life, we get the idea that God hates us. And we blame God. And we quit the church. We turn our backs on the only one who loves us infinitely. Now, isn't that rather foolish? Sometimes we do like the Jews did, though. We equate happiness with pleasure and money and social standing and health and houses and land and comfort. And we say, if we don't have these, God doesn't love us. We don't know what happiness is. We need to go back and read the Ecclesiastes. Solomon said, I tried all those things, pleasure and money and prestige. That didn't bring true happiness. I needed only enough of those things to enable me to be effective in my fearing God and keeping His commandments. I needed only enough to keep body and soul together. And so you and I need to develop patience. We need to realize that God's people have never really been known since, especially Abraham and Job and others, for being extremely rich, generally. As I've studied the book of Job, I've seen how greatly God blessed many of the righteous in the patriarchal age. And they had great possessions, but they didn't have many spiritual possessions. Assurances and this type of thing. But I've noticed that as these spiritual guarantees and possessions and blessings increased, their physical possessions have decreased. We don't need as many of those things. Well, there are a number of things then that Moses did to try to correct the misunderstanding. Number one, he pointed out God is holy. He is opposed to all wickedness. That is based in his own nature, brethren. How in the world can you and I be wicked and expect to be in the presence of the Lord? He couldn't deal with Sihon and Og, wicked kings. They were to be punished. And so God's warnings against immorality must be heeded. We need to realize that in Leviticus 20, verses 22 and following, when the Lord said there are some meats that are clean and some that are unclean, He wasn't just trying to keep them from the trichinosis parasite. He was saying, you're to be holy, separate from the nations. Therefore, I have decreed some things clean and some things unclean so that you won't eat with the nations around you, so that you won't be corrupted by them. You eat these things, that'll keep you from eating with these corrupt nations, and therefore you will be separate. This is the reason why I'm decreeing it, because I'm holy and you're to be holy. Well, Paul had that reference in mind, no doubt, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he said, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Number two, God keeps His covenants. He had promised Abraham, I'm going to make of thee a great nation, I'm going to give you a land. He gave them a land, brethren. Genesis chapter 23 and verse 6, he reiterated to Isaac, I will give all these lands and establish the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And that's exactly what he did. Yes, the first generation sinned. They grieved the heart of God. They died in the wilderness. But God didn't forget His covenant. He led the second generation into the promised land. God is sovereign. Deuteronomy teaches that. He's the ruler of the universe. When he said, I've given you the land, I've given you the city of Jericho, I've given you this city over here, Ai, you go in and take it. I've given it to you. No one could question that. And when the Bible says there's a God in heaven, Daniel chapter 2, and when the Bible says that he is creator of heaven and earth, you can't question that. My friends, he is. You can't chase God out of his universe. One fellow said, atheist said that we've just about done like happened to that Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland. We just about chased God and out of the universe, and all you see left of him is like that Cheshire Cat. You can just see his nose as he's fading out of existence. Brother, they better go away. They're not going to run God out of his universe. He was here long before they were, and he'll be here when they leave. God is all-knowing. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, he knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. Jehovah, thy God, hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. Sometimes we get the idea that Job got. We think the Lord has abandoned us, but he knows what you need. And he knew what they needed. And because of that, he gave it to them. We're rushing on. God is the loving Father. Notice chapter 1 and verse 30. In the wilderness where thou hast seen how that God, Jehovah thy God, bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Notice that he went before them. He gave them everything they needed. God is forbearing and long-suffering. Just think, when he was giving them a law, they rejected it. They murdered. They built a calf. They worshiped the calf. But God was long-suffering to them. In the wilderness, they grieved him. God didn't immediately destroy them. They eventually died. But you know, he did bring them into the promised land, the second generation. God is not slack concerning his promises, as like some men are. But his long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is just. Part of his nature is his justice. When these people argue with Brother Warren and others who stand for the truth, that either God is so loving but not powerful enough to do away with evil, or so powerful but not loving enough to do away with evil, they are neglecting God's justice. God's justice demands that every violation of morality has to be punished of his will. Also, Jehovah was angry with me, Moses said, for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. Chapter 1, verse 37. Moses violated God's law. Moses did not get to enter in. Some people say, well, God was not just in destroying the Canaanites. Well, why wasn't he? When they asked Sion to go through his land, just let us buy food from you and go through your land. We won't pass to the right or left. We'll just go straight through. We'll pay you for what we eat and for the water we drink. He said, no, you can't do that. Well, that violated God's system of justice. He deserved to die. And the Canaanites, when they disobeyed God, refusing to do his will, they deserved to die and to be punished. And yes, it was right for God to give them a slap on the wrist and more. I remember those whom Brother Warren debated would not even agree that it was right and is right for God to give man as much as a slap on the wrist. Well, they knew enough logic to know that Brother Ward would press them on that. But they said it's right for a human father to give a child a slap on the wrist, but not the Almighty God, the God of all justice. Sometimes we forget that God is not only long-suffering, but he's also just. And sometimes you and I might get to the place where we excuse some violations against God's law that God's nature will not allow him to excuse. I'd better be careful when I go to God's Word and I say, now these commands right here, you can just overlook them. They're not very important. One brother who used to stand very suddenly for the truth in Arkansas just told about it. He's saying, well, there's some lesser commands and there are greater commands, and the lesser commands you don't have to worry about. Where's the Bible say that, brother? If you find the scripture, you holler at it. I'm familiar with what Christ said. But he also said those so-called lesser commands that we talk about, you have to do too, didn't he? Sometimes we better stop doctoring on God's justice. Let him have it. Well, how did God take care of his people? God doesn't want any to suffer. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. God would have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. How do we see God's providence in the Jews? God led them out of the land of Egypt. They came to Sinai. They had freedom from the taskmasters. But the providence of God immediately placed them under law. Back in the 60s, some of our young folk, I think a great minority of them, didn't want to be under law. In fact, they wanted to do everything they could to undermine the Constitution of the United States, lock the dean in his office, and burn buildings. But my friends, you can't have liberty without law. So in order for them to persist in freedom, God had to put a law on them. That was providential. Brother Jones talking about Brother Harris coming up to punch him in the nose. Well, the thing that keeps him from doing that is law. And God placed the law on the Israelites. Liberty without law is license. License ends in anarchy. And our anarchy soon leads to dictatorship. And we're back into slavery. Freedom demands law. And by the way, law does not violate grace. Would anybody say that God's grace was not upon the Israelites when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? Why, no. We're under law of Christ. Number two, the providence of God challenged Israel to industry, obedience, and work. Ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn ye and take your journey. God works. Christ works. Who are we to think that we don't have to work? Faith without works is dead, brethren. In the third place, God's providence gave them a well-trained leader. Some people say, oh, it's terrible. They went down in Egypt. Well, that was providential. Because in Egypt, they were protected in the land of Goshen. They grew into a great nation from 70 souls to 2 to 3 million souls. It was there that Moses was born. He was trained to be perhaps the next Pharaoh. Do you think that's providential? And it was there that they learned how to live as a nation in the most powerful nation on earth. And then after they had all of those characteristics, God told Moses, go down and lead my people out. That's providential. And that he did through God's grace. God's grace then provided leaders of the people. He provided Moses through his prophets. He provided Joshua, that great, outstanding general. He provided other leaders. Jethro stated, Moses, you can't do all of this. You're going to have help. This kind of reminds me of elders today. The Lord has delegated some authority to elders, and that is authority. They do rule. And they rule in matters of judgment, in expediting the law of God. They do have authority. You know what? I'm amazed at some brethren who don't realize that God, that elders have authority. I wouldn't accept the work of one of the elders in a congregation without feeling that the eldership had authority. Now, they don't have authority as one individual, but they do as an eldership. I wouldn't have taken the work at the Memphis School of Preaching as director unless I had realized I had authority. And let me tell you, Don't take away the authority of the eldership. If you do, you're tampering with God's word. Now, when they exercise authority, they are in the place of God. The judgment is God's. Moses was told concerning these leaders, the judgment is God's. Well, that meant that they had responsibility. And being an elder or a leader there was a great responsibility. The providence of God guided the children of Israel through the wilderness. You've been here long enough, you're going to have to go to greater heights. There are some who believe in God and they think, well, that's all. That's all I have to do. No, that's just the start. Upon repentance, confession of faith in Christ and baptism into Christ, one has just begun to live the Christian life. It won't always be easy. When did Moses promise to the children of Israel it'd be easy going through the wilderness? But they learned a lot in the wilderness. They had to go through the wilderness. They had to suffer its deprivations, undergo its trials, because they were preparing to go in and conquer Canaan. And preparation to conquer Canaan could not be achieved by inactivity. God knew what they needed, and He knows what we need. The providence of God enabled Israel to gain strength through suffering. Some people think, well, I'm a child of God. Why do I have to bear burdens? My friends, that's life. Chapter 1, verse 12, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? And that's what the Jews went through. That's true with Abraham, Job, Moses, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Paul, and even Christ our Lord. Now, why do we expect to have privileges that they didn't have? These men grew in patience. These men were able to see the end of the matter, to see the grace of God and the great provisions of God, because when they were brought to their knees of humility, because they realized that they could not accomplish things within themselves, they had problems, they needed God for help, they learned how to depend upon God. And in addition to that, God said, I'm giving you these things in order to test you. God knew how much Job could take. Job finally realized this is a trial. He's not trying to get at me for some reason. He's trying to help me. He's trying to build me into the character that I need to be. And when he shall try me, I shall come forth as gold. Why is that? Because he was gold all along. The providence of God gave good gifts to the Israelites. But you know what? God's providence was jeopardized by the first generation. They misread his providence. They expected to live the so-called life of Riley, I guess. And when they didn't get to live high on the proverbial hog and have everything the nations around them had, they thought, well, God doesn't love us. Ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of Jehovah your God. They willfully rebelled. Now, later on, they said, well, Lord, we've changed our minds. We will go up. But God said, no, it's too late. You'll die in the wilderness. You won't be able to go up. Lack of faith gives Satan opportunity to greatly to magnify his seeming strength. When Brother Warren went against these atheists, he was not intimidated by their supposed strength. He was prepared, and with God on his side, he was multiplied in his preparation to meet these atheists. His great faith, his trust in the Lord, his knowledge of the Word, did not allow old Satan to magnify his supposed strength. Well, what are some lessons we can learn? I think my time's already up. One can learn about God's providence by studying past generations. We learn from biblical examples. Number two, the commands of God must not be either altered nor rejected. Number three, we must correct the deeds of the past. The Christian must accept God's forgiveness and grace. Number four, we must also forgive ourselves. God's nature can be misunderstood. We must be careful not to do so. Six, the toils and trials of life can have a faith-building, strengthening effect. They don't have to cause us to be discouraged and lost. Seven, God is holy and just in every dealing with man. Eight, God will fulfill His promises. Nine, no one can change or confound God's plan. 10, God knows our needs all the way home to heaven. He is long-suffering with His offspring, but His patience will run out. 12, the justice of God will not allow Him to pass over one single unrequited sin. 13, Christians are workers for the Lord. 14, faith and grace do not rule out law and obedience. 15, leaders among God's people are God's representatives. They must remember the judgment is the Lord's. Their opinions must not attempt to negate God's law. There is and can be but one guide to heaven. Suffering and trials help us to cultivate patience and humility and compassion for others. But when we presumptuously reject God's providence, we will be everlastingly destroyed. Thank you for listening.